Okay, today I'm going to be talking about the letter of Paul to Philemon, as well as the letter of Paul to the Laodiceans. First of all, this is a continuation of my thesis. Basically, I have this thesis that states that there is an unfolding, if you will, of the mystery, kind of like when you get a bag of charcoal and you find the right string and you pull it and the whole thing comes off. But if you somehow pull the wrong string, you just keep breaking off chunks of string and the thing doesn't open up. Well, by the same analogy, what I'm suggesting is that there is a way to unlock the mystery of the Christian scriptures, whereby if you pull the wrong string, so to speak, all you get is frustration, and you get basically little or nothing out of it, as compared to pulling the correct string or the right string and being able to open and unlock the whole thing. Since this is kind of a little bit down the line in the series, I'm just going to start from the beginning like I always do. Start with the book of Jude. Beginning with the book of Jude, you note in that book how Jude brings up in verse 3 the struggle that we're in, the fighting for the faith that was delivered to the saints, and how in the defense of this faith he quotes from apocryphal sources such as the Assumption of Moses and the book of Enoch. In his quoting of the book of Enoch, for example, he gives him the status of a patriarch and the status of a prophet, when in verses 14 and 15 he says, "And Enoch, the seventh from Adam," which means he's a patriarch, "prophesied," which means he's a prophet, "of these," being the infiltrators to the church, "saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all the harsh speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So in one fell swoop, he brings the end time judgment to bear on this as well, basically stating that Enoch's prophecy with regard to these men who have infiltrated the church extends as far as the Lord's coming, because the quote says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all," etc., etc., etc. So these are not the Gnostics that have crept into the church, or the heretics, because they were destroyed by the church. But rather, they are the church leaders themselves that exist to this day. And furthermore, taking Jude and building on this concept that Jude is a defense of these apocryphal books, and that these apocryphal books are there to judge the powers that be, taking that hypothesis further and saying that the book of 2 Peter, especially the second chapter, is built around the book of Jude. So presumably what happened was, people had questions about this. They said, hey, should we read these books or not? Is this okay or is it not okay? And they bring the book to Peter, and Peter, knowing that the mystery has to be lost and then found, then takes this stance. He says, look, I'm going to go ahead and write around this book so that anybody with any kind of insight would be able to piece this together. Right? Now, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, to do this. This is divine strategy here. But so what he does is he answers the question definitively, but at the same time somewhat indirectly. But what's interesting about this is he lays a lot of hints along the way. For example, in verse 119, he says, "So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed, and you will do well to be attentive to this as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." So again, the day that dawns, of course, meaning the time of the Christian awakening or the revelation of the mystery. And then he says, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. Okay, so what he's saying is that the main idea, or above all else, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, or probably more properly, came from the mind of man, right? But they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write as they wrote. So this is a defense of, and essentially a defense of Jude, which is a defense of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, and presumably other apocryphal writings as well. So this is a sort of a cryptic reference to that. He's saying that Jude's okay, and these writers are okay. You must understand this first of all, in other words, that these writers were not writing off of their, you know, own heads, but they were writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is with reference to Enoch, of course, and to the other apocryphal writers. Then he gets into the Jude parallelism, so that you know for a fact that, you know, this is with reference to Jude. Then he leaves you a template, and this is kind of what I was getting at. What is the importance of this template? If you understand that to be the purpose of the book of 2 Peter, to validate Jude and to validate these other scriptures, to say things like, I will bring these things to your remembrance, implies a forgetting, and thereby justifies the structure. In other words, he doesn't answer you directly, but he answers you indirectly. In other words, it's understood through insight, which is affected by the Holy Spirit, which is, in fact, that morning star rising in our hearts. When that morning star arises in our hearts, then we are able to understand these things as they truly are. And so that would be the recollection of this mystery. But then he passes this template down to us in 3:16. He says, we'll start with 15. It says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, it's going to take a long time, but his salvation is somewhat bound up in this. He says, so also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. So Paul writes according to a wisdom, according to 2 Peter 3:15. Speaking of this, as he does in all his letters. So what is this wisdom, and why does he ascribe this wisdom to Paul, and why does he relate what Paul's writing to what he's writing? He says, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand. So in other words, Paul's letters are difficult and maybe even cryptic, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, the hypothesis part comes in accepting the fact that Jude is using apocryphal sources. There is some question as to the veracity of these sources. This question is then given to Peter, which answers them by taking Jude to himself and defending Jude that way, and saying that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about through man's own interpretation, answering the question as to whether or not these books, Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, etc., are inspired. He is in fact saying they are inspired, but we're not going to remember this. But I will write my letter in such a way that you'll be able to call this to your remembrance. And then he associates that with Paul by saying, so also our beloved Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. So if you ask yourself, well, in what way was Paul writing, or what is the wisdom that was given to him that is on this particular subject? Well, you have to buy into the fact then at that point that Paul is writing to you about the Apocrypha, and Paul is writing to you about the loss of the mystery and the ultimate remembrance of this mystery, because that's what Peter is writing about. And he's saying, look, just the same way that I'm writing to you, Paul also writes to you, right? But other people get this wrong, so you can't trust them. And then he goes and he associates not only this teaching with his own letter and Paul's letters, but then he goes on and extends it to the other scriptures. He says, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So what I did was I said, okay, if this is in fact what Peter is saying, and remember, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom to bind on earth as well as to loose on earth what is, you know, bound and loosed in heaven. So this is given to him as a privilege. So even if this book was a pseudepigraphon, as some people say, not actually written by Simon Peter himself, but by some other person, it was with this in mind. Not so much as the as him trying to pretend that he was Peter, but understanding that the function of Peter was to lock on earth what was locked in heaven, and to unlock on the earth what was unlocked in heaven, understanding that he had that key, he had that mystery, and that he was capable and inspired to write in such a way as to actually accomplish that, he took this name Peter to himself. So it's one or the other of those two. But it's not about, you know, the characters are a little more secondary to the meaning. The meaning is what's paramount here. And anyway, that's the point I was trying to get at. So I took that template, and I applied it to the second and third letters of John, And you can watch, I have a previous post on the letters of 2nd and 3rd John, but essentially I took Peter up on his challenge to take this template and apply it to the other scriptures, and so I'm trying to put that out there as an idea and plant the idea, the seed of this, into the minds of, you know, people everywhere, anybody who cares to know how you can interpret scripture this way, because this is the one place, I believe, in the entire New Testament where the key is actually given. So taking this key, I went and I did a series in 2nd and 3rd John, which you can go and view if you like. But right now, I'm going to jump into the Paul side of that, try to apply this teaching to Paul. Now, I think a good place to start in Paul, I know most people would probably start in, like, you know, Romans or Corinthians or some, you know, more commonly read book, and I probably could have, but I just think it easiest and best to start with Philemon, because it is very short, and it's very sort of, you know, it's a very powerful message. Despite all that. Now, first of all, like I kind of usually do, is I kind of want to start with the introduction. This is out of the book, The New Testament and Other Early Christian Writings, which is, I like this particular translation, so I'm going to appeal to it. Okay, it says, no more than a page in length. Philemon is the only undisputed Pauline letter written to an individual. Rather than addressing practical and doctrinal problems that had arisen in the church, the letter concerns a single man, the runaway slave Onesimus, and his fate at the hands of his master, a Christian named Philemon. At the time of his writing, Paul is in prison, although it is impossible to determine whether he is in Ephesus, Rome, or elsewhere. While in prison, he has seen and converted Onesimus, who has become his servant. He is now sending him back to his legal owner, Philemon, whom Paul knows well, evidently as one of his own converts. Okay, so I'm going to stop it right there. Okay, this is kind of the way that scholars look at things. They try to nail it down to, well, gee, where was he in prison? Was he in prison in Ephesus or Rome or what? You know, and the way that you would interpret that parabolically means, remember in Peter, where it says that people twist Paul and to their own destruction? Okay, well, take that as a metaphor. What that means is that Paul is in effect imprisoned by our misunderstanding of him. He's shackled by our own misunderstanding of him. The fact that he grows old implies the passage of time. That he, being his message, of course, he's using himself as a metaphor for his word and his message and his teaching. And that's the function of all that. It doesn't matter if he was in Rome or, you know, Ephesus or whatever, and that's why he doesn't write, because it's just not important. That what's important here is the fact that he's bound and in prison. Now, there's a slave who is sent to him, who comes his way, named Onesimus. And it says here in the footnote here, the name Onesimus means useful or beneficial. Okay, so here is this runaway slave, which is useful and beneficial and belongs to Philemon. Okay, so you ask yourself, if Paul is sort of embodying himself in his letter, and what he is as a metaphor of himself is his letter. In other words, he's bound up, his letter's bound up. You know, that he came to live in a sense a parable of his word, the same way that Jesus Christ, the Word, came to live as a parable of the Word, that he is, in fact, himself, in metaphoric terms, a living epistle, such that if you try to apply this also to Onesimus in this particular rendering, what you'll find is that Onesimus, which means useful, is a runaway slave. In other words, he's not an equal to Philemon, right? He's run away, so Philemon is no longer controlling him. You know, he's sort of a fugitive. And then he goes to Paul, who is in chains. And remember, this is a metaphor of how we get Paul wrong and how we twist Paul to our own destruction. And as metaphor, through the passage of time, all right, and the running away of this useful word if you will, or useful epistle, Onesimus, to Paul. And that Paul is then coming back and recommending him to Philemon. Well, let me get back into the introduction, and we'll go over this in particular here. It says, tradition says that Philemon lived in a small town of Colossae in Asia Minor. Paul wants him to receive Onesimus back without punishing him or charging him for the financial loss that he incurred. He may have run off with some of his master's property. It says, he appeals to Philemon's personal indebtedness to him and informs him that he himself will make up any loss he has suffered. Possibly in anticipation that this will not be necessary, Onesimus, Paul informs Philemon, has proved useful to him and can still be useful to Philemon. Here Paul is playing on words. The name Onesimus means useful in Greek. Scholars have sometimes had difficulty explaining how Onesimus and Paul happened to meet, given the enormity of the empire. It seems unlikely that Paul and the slave of a former convert would end up in the same jail cell by chance. The problem has been resolved by recent studies of ancient slavery, which has shown that it was accepted practice for mistreated or runaway slaves to appeal to a respected friend of their master for help in pleading the cause. Evidently, Onesimus took advantage of this practice. When he met Paul, however, he heard the same gospel that had converted his master and, like him, came then to believe in Christ. Okay, so let's stop it right there for a minute. Here we have Paul, as it says, playing on words. So we understand that Paul is trying to convey more than, I mean, the guy's name wasn't, you know, Joe or Jack or Fred or whatever. He particularly, you know, used that name, and then he played on the words there. So don't write off the fact that, you know, Paul could have done this, you know, intentionally. It's very easy, you know, to say, well, you know, that's just coincidence or something, or, you know, but I think it's just as a parable. And he's trying to, you know, to do this as a it says, Onesimus' conversion made it easier for him to return home without penalty. For Paul could now encourage Philemon to receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. It may be that Paul hopes for something even more, that Philemon will set Onesimus free, or possibly give him over to the apostle for his own ongoing work. Okay. Now, I think that we can guess that Philemon here, in this particular parable, represents the church, or the owner of Onesimus. Onesimus, in this particular parable, meaning useful, is representative of the Apocrypha because of the template. Again, I appeal to that. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Paul explains that that he, you know, Paul writes the same way that he does and speaks of these same matters. So, given that that's what Peter seems to be doing, in accepting Jude and consequently Enoch and these other apocryphal writings, explaining them to be, you know, transmitted from the apostles as a mystery. I don't think that that's too much of a leap. Now let me just get into the letter here. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Okay, Paul's metaphor as a prisoner again. That's his being misunderstood. To Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, and to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God, because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. Okay, now I think that's a good point of departure here. When you perceive all the good that we can do for Christ. Now imagine this message being given to the church at the end of time. To say, look, you know, you've been carrying this weight all this time. You've been working hard. You know, you've shown yourself to be good. You've shown yourself to be faithful and everything. But look, I have something more that I can do for you. Something good. And if you perceive the good that we can do for Christ, then the sharing of your faith may become effective. It says, I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. Okay. It says, for this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Okay. So Paul, using this metaphor of as an old man, and using the metaphor of this letter himself, in other words, this letter as himself, he's saying that he is now old. So what that means is that this is after a long passage of time, and also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So this is when he's been misunderstood for quite a while. But it's also at the time that that we finally perceive the good that we may do for Christ. So he's carrying this message so that at long last we can understand it. I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. So in other words, Paul is essentially saying that he has fathered Onesimus, or that, you know, he has adopted Onesimus. So if Onesimus is this useful message, or these useful books, in other words, or the apocryphal books over time, then he's saying that because of Paul's imprisonment and because of this passage of time and everything that's come to pass, that that has led to Onesimus becoming a convert, or in other words, these scriptures have become cleansed or made useful for the church. And it says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to both you and to me. So what he's saying is, look, now you can understand these books, all right, and you can see the good that they can do you. You can see the power that they can give to you. And they're going to be useful to both you and me, because presumably what he means by that is that the church will understand that God is behind this and understand this as the mystery that Paul planted. In order to, you know, come up at the end of time. And so even though he was useless to you, again, the apocryphal books were useless to the church, you see, but now they are useful. It says, I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. Again, he's tying himself together with the apocryphal books. He's saying, this is my heart, which further corroborates what Peter has said in 3:15 and 16, which suggests that Paul is writing in his epistles the same way that Peter is writing in his epistles. So again, that matches well with the template. That's like saying that the acceptation of these apocryphal books, the accepting of these apocryphal books, is in fact the acceptance of Paul's own heart. So as soon as we do this, as soon as we accomplish this, then we understand that Paul's intentions, or his heart, as well. So we get both. He says, I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and nothing, and not something forced. Now that's interesting. What he's saying is, he would have liked to have had his works and his teachings as understood all of this time. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, right? But this mystery had to be completely unknown, so nobody could make these connections. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent. Again, the church was the one that condemned these books, and the church is the only entity that can bring them back into the fold, so to speak, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Again, the purpose, the function of the elect is to show the church and to appeal to the church to please do this so that it would be voluntary. It says, perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever. Okay? In other words, there was a question at the time, and the questions lingered. Are these books, you know, inspired? Are these books valid? And we see how long that question went on. That question really raged for hundreds of years. So what he's saying is, look, here was the remedy. It was taken from you then so that you could receive him forever or on an eternal basis, right? Well, these apocryphal books were taken from us so that they could be returned to us, so that by having them returned to us, we could know the answer. It says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So what he's saying here is that now no longer will these books be, you know, subject to your interpretation, subject to you, in other words, slaves to you, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, something you embrace as like your blood, like your kin, as something that is a part of you, in other words, especially to me. But how much more to you, it says, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Well, it would be so to Paul, because by doing so, then you could interpret him properly. And that would help to get him out of his shackles. It would help to get him out of his prison. But more so to us, because here we are groping in darkness without this knowledge, without this mystery, right? And both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's talking about, you know, not just you as a person, but also the church as a whole. It says, so if you consider me your partner, in other words, if you accept Paul's words, welcome him as you would welcome me. In other words, don't treat them as inferior writings, right? Accept them on par with the canonical. It says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now what he means by that is, well, think about the cost of the church, you know, having to fight this fight for 2,000 years, all right? If this was the answer, something that was from the beginning, really, but which was taken from us, you see, the church might say, well, you know, why were these things so, you know, elusive? Why were they so hard? Why were they so dark? Why were they so hard to, you know, for people to accept them, etc.? Why were they so problematic to us, I guess would be the question. You know, we had to basically just get rid of them because it just was causing problem after problem after problem. And I think that is, in effect, what Paul is saying, that, you know, Philemon had to go through, the debt that probably Onesimus owed to Philemon. It says, Paul, I, Paul, am writing to you. Oh, and he says also that is, charge that to my account. What he means by that is because he knew full well, Paul knew full well that the mystery would be lost and then found. He knew full well that these books would be useless and ultimately be useful again, right? So he understood this and he wrote that way. So in the very fact that he wrote that way, understanding that he would be misunderstood until the end, right? You know, he's saying, look, that's, in a sense, my fault. Not my bad, mind you, but my doing. And it says, however, it says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. In other words, there's going to be a way of misinterpreting Paul, and that's going to be his doing. And then there's going to be a way of reinterpreting Paul correctly, which he also will do. He says, I will repay it. So this is him paying you back. You're understanding it. I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. And see, that's very profound, because what he's saying is, look, once you understand this, once you really get this, right, you'll understand why it is that I had to do it. But you'll also understand the profundity here, because God has spoken. You have finally seen what it is that I'm saying to you. You have finally understood it, right? And by accepting these things as holy and canonical, by accepting these things on par with anything I've said to you before, by accepting this as my own self, right? You have achieved your own self. It says, yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. In other words, interpret him correctly. confident of your obedience. You know, this is to you, you know, the church. I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. In other words, that you will see this, and that you will repent, and that you will take this to your heart. And you will go, you will understand the import of what he just said, and that he can trust you, which is amazing. It says, one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be restored to you. Again, that is the meaning, that is the understanding. Paul will again be with us, because we will understand him as he is. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, so that's Philemon. So I think in a nutshell, what we understand here is that Philemon represents the church beginning and end. Because as Philemon once owned Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away from him. In other words, the church once kind of had these books in circulation, and these books kind of got away from them, right? And they went to basically be in prison with Paul. Paul being the understanding of Paul, or the proper sense in which Paul is meant to be understood, essentially was taken from us. In other words, that's Paul in his prison and his shackle. And that Onesimus essentially went to be with him in that same place, in that same situation, in other words. And then Paul wrote his letter saying, look, but I will send him back to you, right? And I know that you will accept him, and you will do even more than I say. Well, that is with reference, of course, to the restoration of these useful scriptures. They were once useless, now they are useful. They were once apocryphal, now they should be canonical. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if you do this, right, prepare a room for me, all right, because I will come to be with you. Okay, so that is a promise that Paul gives us. That is Paul saying, look, you know, I've been gone a while, but I'm going to come back, right? So, okay. So, I thought that next that I would move on to the epistle of the Laodiceans, but we got to kind of make a detour here through Colossians. In Colossians 4, verses 16 and 17, we read something that's kind of interesting. It says, in 16, it says, and when this letter has been read among you, that's Colossians, of course, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you complete the task that you have received in the Lord. Now, if you recall from my previous lecture on Philemon here, that Archippus is one of the fellow soldiers in the house of Philemon. It says, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So, Archippus, if you are listening, that was for you. But anyway, he's saying here that there is a letter, a lost letter that was written to the Laodiceans. And I think, as we all know from reading Revelation, that Laodicean is the church which is neither cold nor hot. You know, the church that just kind of, you know, that Jesus is going to spew out of his mouth, right? Well, I think we've been spewed, okay? But the good news is, at the end of all that, he's standing at the door and knocking. So I think that somebody needs to get the door here. But people have said, the experts have said, that the apocryphal book, the epistle to the Laodiceans, was a forgery. That nobody could produce this book, or that the epistle of Laodiceans isn't really entitled that. You know, that it has some other title and we've mistaken it. Because this little bitty book, I'll show it to you right here, doesn't take up more than two columns here in this book. The Lost Books of the Bible and the Forgotten Book of Eden. You can look it up online. That they've said, well, somebody just sort of took that and said, okay, well, there was supposedly some book to the Laodiceans, so let's just take little snippets from this book and that book and this book and that book and make a short little letter that is at least as long as Paul's shortest letter. Let's make it as long as Philemon, or, you know, close to it. That way it'll be short enough that, you know, people won't question it too much and long enough to where people, you know, think it's an actual letter or something and we can put some meaning into it. And so people have just said that the Epistle of Laodiceans is just a whole bunch of Paul sayings strung together, right? And basically, they leave it at that. They don't ask themselves, well, how is this strung together? I mean, even assuming that it was. Assuming that somebody else took Paul's letter or whatever, and I don't think that this is true, but just even assuming for the sake of argument that that was the case, it still has composed a certain way. And if you wanted to read it or to get any kind of doctrine out of it, even false doctrine, you should read it and take it somewhat seriously just to see what it has to say. So I think that we should read this and hear what it has to say. And bear in mind what I had just, the topic that I just brought up in Philemon about Peter's template as applied to Philemon. Obviously, we've seen it applied to 2nd and 3rd John. We've seen it applied to Philemon thus far. Let's see if we can apply the same principle even to the Epistle of the Laodiceans. Maybe this will show that Paul wrote it, or that one of his students wrote it, or that somebody who was heir to the genuine Pauline theology wrote it. Because this is how I think true theology was passed down. True theology was passed down in parables through these apocryphal writings. It wasn't because they were inferior. They were just encoded with the truth. And instead of being passed down through popes and, you know, cardinals and people and blah, 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 and all these historical characters, they were passed down among the people. And it wasn't a big deal to have variants, and it wasn't a big deal to have a whole bunch of different ones, because they were written according to primitive, genuine church theology. And I believe that what happened was this got passed down for quite some time in the background. This teaching, this message got pushed to the back, but that it persisted for some time. So it isn't a surprise to see these things cropping up 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 centuries after the fact, in some form or another. If you can decode what has been encoded, and then you can match that code to what's in the genuine scriptures, then you can understand that that derives from the apocryphal theology that was floating around. Okay, so let's read this. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, to the brethren which are at Laodicea. Grace to you, and peace from God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank Christ in my every prayer that ye may continue and persevere in good works, looking for that day which is promised in the day of judgment. Let not the vain speeches of any trouble you who pervert the truth, that they may draw you aside from the truth of the gospel which I have preached. Okay, so let's think for a minute. What is the gospel that we have preached? Well, if we apply Peter's template as found in 2 Peter 3:14 and 15, that these teachings that he taught in Peter, 2 Peter, can be applied to Paul and to the other scriptures, then this is either Paul or some other scripture if we can apply it. It says, and now may God grant that my converts may attain to a perfect knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Be beneficent and doing good works which accompany salvation. Okay, so let's stop and break that down. That his converts may attain to a perfect knowledge. In other words, his converts being us at the end of time, according to that template, then, in other words, he's speaking to us from that age to our age. You know, he's speaking from age to age. That we may attain to a perfect knowledge of the truth. So that this would be the perfection of the knowledge of Paul, or of the scriptures. And knowing this truth, in this perfect knowledge of this truth, that we should be beneficent in doing good works which accompany salvation. In other words, the good work would be obvious at this point, to go around telling people, to go into the churches and talk to the people and talk to the preachers. You know, leave tracts, leave information, speak to these people, try and convert these people, because he's talking about converts here. It says, And now my bonds, which I suffer in Christ, are manifest, in which I rejoice and am glad. So now you understand what those bonds are. See? He's saying, now you see it, right? And I rejoice and am glad because you do, right? You converts out there. It says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation forever." And you can see that once he's been unshackled, right? If his being bound up had to do with his salvation, and his being unshackled then turns to salvation. It says, "Which shall be brought, which shall be through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit." So, in other words, pray in the Holy Spirit that this comes about. You know, become prayer warriors when it comes to this. It says, "Whether I live or die, for me to live shall be a life to Christ, and to die will be joy." Because, see, in his coming alive, in other words, he's using death now as a metaphor. The death of the mystery, the death of, you know, what he intended for people to understand, right? That to die will be joy because he will be brought from death to life. He says, "For whether I live or die, for to me to live shall be a life to Christ, and to die will be joy." So in other words, now that he's coming alive, right, he is now living to Christ. It says, "And our Lord will grant us his mercy, that you may have the same love and be like-minded." In other words, you're going to understand him at last as he meant you to. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have heard of the coming of the Lord, so think and act in fear, and it shall be to you life eternal." So understand that this isn't part of the Lord's coming. This is a sort of a precursor to that. It says, "For it is God who worketh in you." So when you're out there doing this work, you know, in the knowledge of him and what he's saying in this book, right, recognize that it is God that is working through you. He says, "And do all things without sin. And what is best, my beloved, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and avoid all filthy lucre." In other words, get out of the business of church, you know. I suppose it's okay to go to church, you know, if you're married, you should not seek to be not married, you know, but if you're not in the church, don't go and join the church. But stay away from money. Money doesn't have anything to do with this. Don't worry about tithing or whatever. You know, just do whatever the Lord works through you to do. It says, "Let all your requests be made known to God, and be steady in the doctrine of Christ." And so now this allows us to be steady in this doctrine. "And whatsoever things are sound and true, and of good report, and chaste, and just, and lovely, these things do." All right. "Those things which ye have heard and received, think on these things, and peace shall be with you." So in other words, they do require some thought. But if you should think of these things in a chaste and just, lovely way, you know, doing things which are sound and true and of good report, then peace shall be with you. It says, "All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen." And then it comes full circle again. "Cause this epistle to be read to the Colossians, and the epistle of the Colossians to be read among you." Okay, so in other words, this is also a book about the future, about this time, from that age to this age. This book is like Philemon. Philemon was saying, accept these useless things now as useful, right? In other words, accept the Apocrypha now as something useful and, you know, equal with anything you've accepted from me. So put them on par with the rest of the scriptures. And the Epistle of Laodiceans is saying, look, now that you attain a perfect knowledge of the truth of the gospel, be beneficent in doing good works, which accompany salvation. So, in other words, he's given us the command to go out there and to actually do good works. Now, one of the things that I've done that I think that is in line with doing the good work is I put myself up, for example, on YouTube, number one, to show you this. But I also believe that YouTube is, in a sense, there for me at this time as a grace from God, you know, to reach out to the world, get my message out there. Because when I started doing this, And when I started writing these things, and if you looked at some of my older videos, you'll understand that that was from a time before YouTube that I did them. The first couple that I did were around the year 2000, 2001, you know, and I had no knowledge of YouTube at the time or anything like that. I had no knowledge that this would even come about. I just did it kind of in faith. And all of these tracks that I wrote, and the gospel that I wrote, that I put together, that I spent 10 years working on, right, was in the hope and in the faith that someday that people would see it, you know, that I could share it with the world. And I had no idea how that would happen. I still don't know exactly how it's all going to play out. But I, you know, I'd spent time doing it, and I put one foot in front of the other, and I just kept myself doing it, and I forced myself to do it. Yeah, there were times when I slacked off, but, you know, I always came back to it, you know. And in the face of people not caring, in the face of people saying, why are you doing this, etc., I think that I've done the best that I could. You know, I continue to work on it, you know, but what I've put out there is the culmination of 10 years of effort, you know, blood, sweat, and tears doing this. So I feel like, in a way, I have done my part thus far, you know, but these works have to continue. It has to be more than just putting together the gospel. There's work to be done. There's things like popularizing this message, getting it out to the people. If you understand what I'm trying to say, what the scriptures are trying to say, what Peter is trying to tell you, what Paul is trying to tell you, you know, what John is trying to tell you, what Jesus is trying to tell you, what everybody is trying to tell you, right? It's that now is the time. The time has come, right? You know, make ready the way for the kingdom of God, all right? Make the rough ways smooth, right? Do all that stuff. That's what we're called to do. You need to repent, and you need to turn your lives around, you know? You need to change your ways. You need to get off of this world and its thinking, to come out of the churches, right? Come out of her, it says, right? Come out of Babylon, you know, to be either cold or hot, right? Either get fired up, right? Or else oppose it. Do something. Because some of you who oppose this, and some of you who are against this, right, you're going to argue with us, and we're going to try and counter-argue, and it will become a debate. And see, the cold ones and the hot ones will create interest. And some of you who are cold, may in fact be converted, right? But we, the Church of Laodicea, in other words, need to come out of our slumber. We need to stop being so consumed with materialism. And we need to start reading these scriptures in this light, and to make this change, and to make these things happen. Second Peter also says, you know, the more that, you know, we say that this day is coming, right, that we should all work to hasten it, that we should work to hasten it. Well, what is this work? Well, this work is to change the church, and the work of the church is to be changed. It's just that simple. If people oppose you, like I said in 2nd and 3rd John, they are the Diotrephes for the people in the church that do change and are willing to stand up. Those are the Gaiuses. And we need Gaiuses out there. And probably Diotrephes too. You know, we need opposition, I think, to, you know, to show the world that there is this inner conflict and that there is this movement. But also, because the scriptures have said it, it must therefore come to pass. And so we need to make these things happen. And that is our duty. These are the good works that we need to do. And so I encourage all of you out there, if you hear this word, to hear this message, to think about it and try to apply it. Try to see what is being said. And then try to make it happen. And we can make this happen because God will be working through us. That's what we just read. So may God be with you. May God bless you. May God keep you. Thank you very much.